the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might see you more clearly and love you more dearly all the days of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, why don't you take your seats. Well, let me add my welcome to you this morning, and if you're visiting us, a very special welcome. We're going through the book of Exodus over the course of the summer, at least the first half of the book. And one of the many things that the book of Exodus does for us is it highlights just how hard the life of faith is. It helps us to open our eyes and remove the blinkers when we live in our little Christian bubble and think to ourselves, isn't it nice to be a Christian in Raleigh? No, to be a Christian in this world is a very hard thing. We're surrounded by forces and people and ideas that are opposed to God, his word, his promises, his people. This is not something that I need to tell you. Would you say that God is winning in your workplace or at your school or even in your home? Or would you say that the forces opposed to God have the upper hand? That's the situation that we find ourselves in as we come to Exodus chapter 7 this morning. Here in Exodus, when Pharaoh is told back in chapter 5, let my people go, he responds, who does the Lord think he is that I would obey him? I will not let Israel go. And to demonstrate this power in opposition to the Lord, he oppresses the people of Israel even more in their slavery by withholding straw from them making bricks and demanding that they still make the same amount. Now, if last week the conflict was somewhat indirect, Pharaoh and the people of God, this morning the conflict becomes incredibly clear and incredibly direct as Pharaoh and the Lord appear, at least, to go head to head. And as we open this up this morning and begin to think already, well, what does this story from so many thousands of years ago have to do with us? Let me ask you, why is it that as you trust in God and walk the life of faith, you meet people along the way who have become disillusioned with the gospel? Perhaps you're here this morning and this is your one last ditch attempt to understand what this life of faith is because you yourself have become disillusioned. Perhaps you found yourself saying something along the lines of, I've tried being a Christian and it did not work. Somehow, somewhere in your life, the Christian life didn't live up to the expectations that you had for it. Your life has been one disappointment after another. Nothing has turned out the way that you thought that it would. The things of God that you want, you just want to leave them behind now in the rearview mirror. We live in a world where often it seems plain to us that the forces opposed to God are winning, and we find ourselves crying out, why? So join with me as we come really at the tail end of chapter 6 and examine what is going on in this story as we do a little flyover and drive by of the next four chapters. Thank you, John. The next four chapters of this book. And try and work out what this story has to do with us today. We begin in Exodus 6:28. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. The Lord says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh this. Moses, he's a little salty after his last experience. He's not too happy. Pharaoh's powerful. I'm not. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? He responds to the Lord. And the Lord says to him in chapter 7 and verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And so Moses and Aaron obeyed. They listened to the word of God. They went to Pharaoh and they performed a miraculous sign as Aaron cast down his staff and turned it into a snake. The snake was considered a divine being, and it was worshipped in Egypt. The snake was the connection between the god Ra, the sun god, and the underworld. It was considered a divine being. And at first, the Egyptians do something to match what Aaron does. They take their staves, and they cast them down, and they also turn into snakes. And it was all pretty impressive in Pharaoh's courtroom that day, until Aaron's snake ate the snakes of the magicians of Pharaoh. And we read in chapter 7, verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so the plagues begin. And what we need to understand about the plagues, the 10 plagues, we're just looking at 9 this morning, these 9 plagues, they're related to the religious traditional life of Egypt. The plagues that God sends are an attack on the Egyptians' so-called gods. We'll see it most clearly in the 9th plague, where darkness covers the land. The god that they worshiped was Ra, the sun god. And so for God to send darkness was a sign of his defeat of their gods. But we get ahead of ourselves. Plague number 1, water to blood, chapter 7, verses 17 to 25. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. And it did. And along came the magicians, and they actually did the same thing. I don't know where they got their water from, but they also turned their water into blood. And it's interesting, you'll need to go home over lunch or this afternoon and read chapter 7 to 10 for yourself. But for quite a while, the Egyptian magicians are actually able to match Moses and Aaron in their appearance of power that Moses and Aaron had been doing by the Lord's power. But what's more interesting is that they're not able to undo what God had done. I mean, it would have been a whole lot better if they'd taken the blood and turned it back into water, or better yet, taken the water and turned it into wine. But they just take more water and turn it into more blood. They couldn't undo what God was doing. And verse 22, we read, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Plague number 2, frogs everywhere. Everywhere, every door you opened, every step you took, there were frogs. And the magicians come along and they do the same thing. I don't think anybody in Egypt would have thanked them for more frogs, but they made more frogs. You know, I think they should have called pest control, not made more frogs. And we read in verse 8, Pharaoh called Moses and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away, and I will let the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so Moses does that. God relents, but verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Plague number 3, there are gnats, those little mucky bugs that are just a pain and a disaster and an irritant. The magicians couldn't do that one, but again we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Although this time the magicians say to Pharaoh when they can't do it, this is the finger of God. The finger of God, the hand of God, it keeps on coming up throughout this story. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he wouldn't even listen to his magicians. Plague 4, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32, flies everywhere. Maybe that was because of the frogs, I don't know, but there's flies everywhere. Except that this time there's a remarkable distinction that gets made In chapter 8, verse 22, we're told that there is an area called Goshen, and that's where the Israelites lived. And everywhere in Egypt, there were flies and flies and horrible flies, except in the land of Goshen. And so at the end of this, Pharaoh says, go and sacrifice to your God, but not outside the land, in the land. You can go sacrifice, but it has to be here in Egypt. Moses says that's not good enough. Pharaoh says, okay, that's fine, go outside the land. Moses prays, God relents, and Pharaoh, verse 32, hardens his heart again. Plague 5 at the beginning of chapter 9. This is the death of the Egyptian livestock. If you're an animal lover here this morning, I'm really sorry about that. But all the Egyptian livestock die, but none of the Israelites' livestock die. Yet, verse 7 of chapter 9, Pharaoh's heart was still hard. Plague 6, the boils begin. There are boils on the people, there are boils on the animals. The magicians, were told, couldn't stand before Moses. They didn't even try and bother making more boils. I get that. And verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Plague 7, hail. The Lord says in chapter 9, verse 15, by now I could have put out my hand and wiped you from the face of the earth. But, and this is one of the key verses in this section, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Now, it almost seems that Pharaoh cracks a little bit here, because he says, verse 27 of chapter 9, this time I have sinned. But then skip down with me to chapter 9 and verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Plague number 8, the beginning of chapter 10. There are locusts. The Lord says, chapter 10, verse 1, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Now, I just want to stop here and say, he keeps on referring to the plagues as signs. We call them plagues. It just sells better in Hollywood. But he keeps referring to them as signs. Now, let me ask you this. What is a sign? What does a sign do? Well, we've got signs outside the church, and they tell you where to park, and they tell you where the entrance is. A sign points beyond itself to something else. And so one of the questions we have to be asking ourselves as we read through these stories is, what are these signs pointing me to? And one of the things that we've already learned about the book of Exodus is that it is about revelation and relationship. That is, God revealing himself and making himself known in order that people might be brought into relationship with him. So these signs are not ends in and of themselves. They are pointing to something else. Moses goes to Pharaoh in chapter 10, We're in the plague number 8. We're in the locust. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And right at the end of the locust plagues, verse 20 of chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go. The other thing you need to see as you work through here is that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart is hard, but the Lord also hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's almost as though those three little phrases are used interchangeably. Then we get plague 9, the darkness, chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. The Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. This was so dark that you felt it in your soul. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. As far as the story will continue, you've got to come back next week or you can read along, but I would think that this is a remarkable series of events. I hope that it captures your imagination. I hope that it raises questions for you. These are events that some 3,000 years later have still not been forgotten. They are still told to this very day, and movies are made about it. When the Psalms were written, the Psalms even recorded these events. But we need to remember what it was that God was doing with these signs. These plagues are God's way of speaking to those who will listen to bring all people from every nation to know the Lord and to know that there is none like him. Revelation and relationship. To quote the words of the song, incomparable. He is incomparable. Knowing the Lord is achieving his purposes through these things. And there's lots of puzzles that'll come to mind as you try to apply your thinking to this. So what are a couple things that we can take away from this as we go off this afternoon, as we go off into the week? Well, I want you to remember something that Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 15, when he says that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what's the hope of the signs and the wonders that God did in those days? Three things. Number one, the first thing you need to see is that God judges and saves. Number one, God judges and saves. He does this at the same time. If you turn back to chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And you will find throughout the passage this morning that these signs, these wonders, these plagues are described as God's great acts of judgment. And the first thing that I want to ask you is whether or not you even believe that about God, that he acts in judgment, that he is a God who brings judgment and justice on people who are evil, on people who refuse to obey him, on people who want no part of God, on people who will not have God in their lives. He brings judgment, but it is more than that. Okay, I know your minds are all going, oh great, here comes the hellfire and brimstone story. I'm not doing that. This is not a hellfire and brimstone sermon. There are warnings in this passage for us. He brings judgment, but it's more than that, because when we look carefully at what's taking place in this story, we actually see that the acts of judgment were the means by which God would save the Israelites. What is the end result of what he's doing to the Egyptians? God is going to rescue, redeem, and bring them out of their situation and take for himself a people that are his very own. God's acts of judgment are the means by which he saves. And what I want you to see here is that if you start to think about God's work the way that it really is, if you think about God's work the way that it really is, you realize that you cannot do what so many people today so often do. We like to think about the positive side and the positive side only. We like to think about salvation and love and forgiveness and heaven and eternal life. But here, you cannot think about the Israelites' salvation without thinking about the judgment that brought it about. And you could not think about the acts of judgment without thinking about their purpose, which was to save the people of Israel. And what I want you to see in this passage is that as it was then, so it is now. When you come to the New Testament, you cannot have half a God. You cannot have a God who is a cotton candy God who just does sweet things. Okay, I know it's a little early for the fair, but think cotton candy for a second. It's sweet and it has absolutely no substance. It tastes great going in, but it will give you diabetes and kill you. Is your God a cotton candy God? All fluff and no substance. God's not like that at all. The world is not like that. Reality is not like that. What is the means of your salvation? What is the means of your salvation? And I would hope that the first thing that would come to mind when you are asked that question is that the means of my salvation was the death of Jesus on the cross. The means of my salvation is the death of Jesus on the cross for me. What was the death of Jesus on the cross? It was a great act of God's judgment. It was the wrath of God being revealed in this world more clearly than it ever has been in all of history in that moment when Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place, taking on the punishment that we deserve and carrying the judgment of God that was rightfully ours. The means of your salvation and my salvation was the judgment that befell Jesus on the cross. That is the means of our salvation. The second thing that I want you to see this morning, after we understand that God both judges and saves, and that's how he's always worked, is to ask the question, why? So here's point number two. Why does God do all this stuff? Why did God bother? Have you ever asked that question? Why did God bother? Why did God make everything in the first place? Why is history so long? Why creation? Why does God do all that he does? Why does God take so long to save the Egyptians? I mean, seriously, 10 plagues? Could you not have done it in one? Did you really need to do any? Was there not sort of a beam me out of here, Scotty, type of maneuver that you could have pulled? Why so long? If God really wanted to get his people out of Egypt, couldn't he have just done it, spoken a word like he did in creation when he brought it all together out of nothing? Why the struggle, or at least why the apparent struggle? If you read through the story quickly and at face value, it really does look like there's a struggle going on and we're not quite sure who's going to win. You read it through quickly and it's as though God is being stopped over and over and over. And you think, how many more plagues do you have in your playbook, God? I mean, 9, you must be running out. And Pharaoh doesn't seem to be a little minuscule Pharaoh. He seems to be almighty God of the Egyptians. Why do all of this? Well, this story brings an answer to that question, why? Have a look back at chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Do you remember last week when Pharaoh first got word from the Lord? His first response, I do not know the Lord. Never was a truer word spoken. And what we're hearing now is actually God rectifying that problem. Who is the Lord? By the end of it, Pharaoh will certainly know, because we read in chapter 9, verse 15, for by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people, but for this purpose, chapter 9, verse 16, if you want a memory verse, there it is. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What God does in both the judgments that he sends on Egypt and the salvation that is the result is so that the Egyptians, so that the Israelites, so that the whole world, so that you and I will know that he is the Lord. You see, the God of the Bible, the Lord, he is a God of truth. And the greatest and most important and most fundamental truth that there is this one. That God is. God is. And this God who is a God who makes himself known. And so the story of Exodus is a story of God revealing himself and making himself known that people might be brought into relationship with him. The whole point of the salvation of the Israelites was so that they could be brought into a relationship with God. That's why he was redeeming them. That's why at Mount Sinai, we're told that you will be my people. You are my treasured possession. What is that but not relationship? And that's precisely what it is like right now. God is acting now. He has acted for us. Why has he acted the way that he has? Well, one of the confusions that we have, okay, I've just jumped from Old Testament to New Testament, keep up. One of the confusions that we have with the ways of God is that we are such self-centered people that we always think that everything has to be about us and for our benefit. Why has God saved you? It wasn't because he liked you more than somebody else or because there's something inherently good within you. Sorry, we can chat about that later. Why has God saved you? Well, if you read Ephesians 3, you will see that God has done, what God has done for you, he has done to display his wisdom and power throughout the universe. He saved you in this powerful way to make himself known, to display his glory to all creation. He is a God of truth, you see. He's not going to hide that fact. He is going to display that, and he displays who he is by saving people. Thirdly and finally, we can't leave this passage without looking at this situation of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? The text says God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What's the relationship between all of these? And I want to remove any misunderstanding. It's not that Pharaoh ignored and disobeyed and therefore he was punished. It doesn't work like that. Three things. Pharaoh's hard heart was his own arrogant, culpable response to God's word. Throughout the Bible, there is this warning, today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your hearts. God's word came to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? In other words, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh heard God's word, said no to him. Pharaoh heard God's word and said, who do you think you are? Pharaoh's hard heart was his own response. Just as yours and mine is when we do the same thing. We might not be as overtly in your face as Pharaoh, no. But we've got our own subtle ways of saying no to God in our life, saying no to God's word in our life. Why do you think that we confess our sin when we come together every single week as a congregation? And I hope it's not something that you just do on Sundays. It's because every single one of us in this room is at risk every single day of hardening our hearts to God's word. What is a hard heart? A hard heart is a heart that will not respond to God's word. It is a heart that will not say yes to God. It is a heart that ignores your maker who has given you all that you have. And you hear his word and it comes to you and you will not respond. And if you're like that, then you have hardened your heart. You have done it. And what you need to know this morning is that it is the most arrogant thing that any human being can possibly do. And each one of us is culpable for it. Pharaoh's hard heart, though, we need to secondly see, did not stop God's purposes. I mean, you don't think that little Pharaoh down there in Egypt, by saying no to God, could somehow actually stop what it was that the mighty creator of the universe was doing. Do you really think that God was up in heaven going through his book of plagues, asking himself, oh no, what am I going to do next? Little Pharaoh keeps saying no to everything that I do. You see, Pharaoh and his hard heart, we're told, was actually part of God's purpose. Right back at the beginning in chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen. My signs and wonders will increase that the nations might know, but I will use Pharaoh's hard heart for my purposes. The trouble with us is firstly that we say, if I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. And the second problem with us is that when we see God doing it like that, we don't understand how both of those things could possibly be true, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that God also did. But we need to understand that we're not God and we cannot create universes. We're not that big enough. We're not that clever enough. We are not that sovereign enough. But that is what God is like. That is who he is. And that is how clever he is. And he shows us that he is cleverer than we are. And I hope that that's not a surprise to you this morning. Why did God take Pharaoh's hard heart into his purposes? Well, it becomes clear as you read through that this is part of the whole history of the world. That is why there has been such a long history of anti-God forces getting the upper hand. You ready for it? So that there will be a story to tell. You go read your Bibles. Look at how many times it speaks about telling the next generation so that the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren will know. You know, we get all caught up in generational sins. We love that stuff. But what about generational salvation? What if we actually declared the great and wonderful deeds of the Lord to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? What is the solution to generational sin? Well, it is generational salvation. This is here so that there is a story to tell. And what we're seeing in this conflict is that there is a real battle going on. God allows for it to be a real battle. But there is no doubt whatsoever that God has set about the task of taking these people out of Egypt. There is no doubt about what the outcome will be. As we see the conflict and read about it, we need to recognize that this is a picture of the conflict in which we ourselves live. We live in a world where the life of faith is hard. We live in a world where we see how powerful Pharaoh was and we say, I want to be on his side. God is not winning. I don't want to be on the losing side. But what you need to hear this morning in these four chapters is that no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, there is absolutely no doubt about the outcome. There is no doubt about who is going to win in the end. But what does matter, what really matters, is whose side are you on? You see, because every person in this room will either fall under the judgment of God or the salvation of God. And it is a scary thing to be on God's side. The forces opposed to God seem so impressive. They seem to be winning all the time and in control. But listen to what the Bible is telling us and what is actually true, that it is absurd to be on Pharaoh's side, no matter how impressive, no matter how powerful. Who would want to be on the side of the anti-God forces in our world in the end? Would you? Make sure you're not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that today, as we hear it, we would not harden our hearts, but that we would open them to your word and spirits, that you would bring salvation to this place, and that you would reinvigorate us in our trust of you all the days of our life. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.